So let's pray as we get ready to open the Word. We're going to be in Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. And as you find your place there, let's pray. Holy God, we stand before You now, who are the owner of all things, including us, our bodies, our lives, our all. We stand before You and we ask that You would speak Your Word, that You would enable us, Father, to unburden these hearts of ours by coming clean before You, by hearing Your Word, by trembling before You as You show us Your greatness, Your glory, our need. But then through that trembling, would You grant the grace that brings faith, that we would trust You for Your promises, that the heart would turn from its insecure, selfish gaze and look and see Christ as the source of every good and as the confident one who gives life to those who are dead and gives faith that we might believe and trust in Him. So work in us now, we ask in Your name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, very solemn words we've looked at before when we studied Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I want to talk to you this morning about your future personally. There aren't a whole lot of things that I can tell you that are absolutely certain in this life, but I can guarantee you this: if the Lord doesn't come back in your lifetime, then the day will come, soon for some, later for others, the day will come when you will die. And they will put your body in a grave. And after that grave, you will be raised to face God's judgment. Three things: death, the grave, and final judgment are the unalterable destiny of every person on this planet, every person in this room. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we continue to deal with this subject of what is man? What are we as human beings? And we are creatures who, because of our fall into sin, must die and face the judgment of God. So if you don't know anything else about your future, you must know this. And this is a big deal, and this is the big picture of reality that faces each one of us. So let's look at that this morning. First, you must understand that death is certain and cannot be avoided. Psalm 89, verse 48, what man can live and not see death? And so death is a reality we must deal with. The question is, why? Why do people die? Why will you die? Well, first of all, you will die because sin broke the world and death is the consequence of sin. When God made Adam, He put him in the garden and there was a promise and a warning given to him, we've seen. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God said to him, "All I have made is yours, Adam. Enjoy it. Eat from any tree in the garden, except," and there was one prohibition, one thing Adam, in obedience to God, was not to do: "You must not eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will die." Dying, you will die. Death will enter your experience. And you know the story, of course. Adam disobeyed God, and death was set loose on this world like a ravenous wolf. death, not just the fact of death, we all must die, but the very principle of death, hunting and stalking us down and devouring our lives and everything around us, devouring our loved ones without mercy. Death, like a vicious predator, stalking every step of every human being born into this fallen world. Genesis 5 shows how death continued to spread. You read in Genesis 5 the names of the descendants of Adam. There's Seth and Enosh, Kenan and Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech. What do they all have in common? Well, they all lived incredibly long lives, if you look at it. That impresses us. Hundreds of years. They ran hard and fast and long, yet in the end, they all died. In fact, it's a dreadful drumbeat in that chapter. You read that Seth lived 912 years and he died. And Enosh lived 905 years and he died. And Kenan lived 910 years and he died. And he died. And he died. They all ran hard and long, longer than you will ever run. But the wolf of death caught and devoured them still. Oh, with one exception. One bright ray of hope thrown into the middle of that chapter that just maybe there is something beyond the grave. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. God took him up, it means. So God had mercy on Enoch. God spared him from death, so there is hope. That's what we're being told in the early chapters of the Bible here. And yet the principle of death remains. In a world broken by sin, we are born to die. Job 14, verse 1 and 2, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. We will die. And you will die. Why? Well, second, not only because death is in the world, but second, you will die because you personally are guilty of sin. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Where sin exists, there is death. You are guilty of sin, therefore you are destined for death. And you're guilty, you may not realize, on two levels. First of all, you are guilty of sin because of your connection to Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. In Adam all die. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through Adam and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You are guilty before God, first of all, because of Adam's sin. Now, this is something many people today don't understand, they don't grapple with, they have a hard time getting their minds around, but nevertheless, it is rock solid truth. Adam stood in the garden before God as your representative. When Adam sinned, he plunged all of us into a shared guilt that covers the whole human race and condemns all of us to death. We call this original sin. And so you were born into this world because of your connection to Adam. You were born into this world already blighted with sin, already covered with guilt before you had personally done a thing. The Puritans would say it this way. They would say, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. We are covered with sin from birth and destined to die. This, by the way, is one reason in a broken world even babies die. But second, you, sitting here listening, are also guilty of your own sin. 1 Kings 8, 46, there is no one who does not sin. So again, we notice Romans 5, 12, therefore, sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Death came through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We not only sinned in Adam, it means, but now also we have sinned in ourselves. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. What does that mean? It means that nobody here can stand up and protest, not me, I'm clean. I've never sinned. I don't deserve to die. No, no, no. We all deserve death. We all have sinned. And the result of our sin is that we will die. You will die. And that's what the apostle means here when he says death spread to all men. He means it has infected all of us like a disease. It clings to us. We can't shake it off. He goes on to say that in this world, because of Adam's sin and the compounding sin that is our life, that death reigns in this world. Verse 14 of Romans 5 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17, death reigned through Adam. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. And so the picture here is of death as a terrible tyrant, lording it over the life of every person born into this world. Or again, to go back to my other image, a hungry wolf who is destined to track each one of us down. Some he will take suddenly with great violence, like the shooting victims in Las Vegas. Others he'll sneak up on quietly in their hospital bed. But he is coming nonetheless. And so mark this down, and we have to face this, and we don't like doing so, but friend, you have an appointment with death. The date has been set. It is known only to God at this moment. Yet it is coming just the same. It is sure and certain that that day will arrive and you will die. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor of the First Great Awakening in this country, certainly understood this, preached it to his congregation, but he also wanted to be certain his children understood this fact. So once, when one of his sons was away at school, he wrote him a brief letter that contained this paragraph. He said to his son, "The week before last, on Thursday, David died, whom you knew and used to play with, and who used to live at our house. His soul is gone into the eternal world. Whether he was prepared for death, we don't know. This is a loud call of God to you to prepare for death. You see that those who are young die as well as those who are old. David was not very much older than you. Remember what Christ said, that you must be born again or you can never see the kingdom of God. Never give yourself any rest unless you have good evidence that you are converted and have become a new creature. Always remember that life is uncertain. You know not how soon you must die. And therefore, you have need always to be ready." I wonder if we tell our children things like that. Or do you think like that? Do you consider the day of your death? The Puritans, wiser than us, often said, well, you should often consider the day of your death. You should also remember that this day will come, that it is coming. And they said that, and I say that to you, not to scare you, but to help prepare you. It is appointed. There is an appointment, a date on which you must die and face the judgment of God. Second, after you have died, there will, in all likelihood, be a funeral and a grave. Again, not things we like to talk about, but here it is. The grave is real and full of sorrow. And listen, don't make fun of that. Don't make light of this. Some even now are sort of pushing this to the side and smirking inwardly that why do we have to think about these things? Because these things are unavoidable truths. All over town, all over this region, there are graveyards. You've seen them. Just across the way over here at St. John's Lutheran, there's a large graveyard just outside of the church. All churches used to have these. Down in Barnhart, where some of you live, there's a huge graveyard. South County has many. The city has many more. In fact, everywhere people live, there are graveyards. For the obvious reason, everywhere people live, they die. Do you ever stop when you see a graveyard? Do you ever stop when you're at a funeral of someone you knew and think that somewhere right now there is a little piece of ground reserved for me and the grave where they will put me? That somewhere very soon this will be my experience. We ought to think about that. It puts life in perspective. James chapter 4, verse 14. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Psalm 20, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It's in numbering our days and realizing this part of the process of giving us wisdom. You know, I've been pastor here many years, and as pastor of this church, I've stood beside a great many of you at the grave of a friend, a parent, a spouse, even children. We wept, we said goodbye, we prayed together in hope of the resurrection, and you know what? I'm going to do that again for some of you. I'm going to stand at the grave of some of the people in this room. And then one day, some of you are going to stand at my grave. That's real. It's coming. It can't be avoided, and it is a place of sorrow. In fact, let me go a little further with that one, because there's a tendency in our smirk, I made up a new word, our smug, smirking age to skip the grief and try to rush immediately to some kind of celebration. So I'm going to just sort of give my two cents here, but I think it's biblical. And that is to understand that the grave is a place of grief. That the grave itself is an important place for mourning. You see, there is a proper time and place for grief, for mourning the death of someone we loved. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, there's a time to weep as well as laugh. There's a time to mourn as well as dance. Or I love this, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 through 4. Listen to these words. Speaking of such a time, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. Death, he means. And the living should lay this to heart. Sorrow in these circumstances is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The wise, the godly, those whose lives are shaped by gospel truth, understand there is a time to mourn. But the fools of this world, the frivolous, empty, clanging bells of this age, refuse to mourn. What am I talking about? There's a real movement in our day, even among Christians, it seems, to stop having funerals that acknowledge any kind of grief and instead to have celebrations of life where we pretend there is no grief and no loss. And so They stage happy funerals with happy songs as if there's nothing amiss here. Nothing's gone wrong here. Let's just ignore that dead body over there in the corner and pretend everything's fine. Everything is awesome. Did you know that the number one song in the UK today, I read this week, the number one song in the UK to play at funerals is Monty Python's Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. Terry Delaney, who's done many funerals, many of you know Terry, he's done many funerals for his father-in-law who owns a funeral home, has done funerals where he's not in charge of things, so he just sort of has to go with what they give him. And so he did one this past year where the song for the mother who died was Redneck Mama. Or for the man who died in a motorcycle accident, they played Another One Bites the Dust. And we laugh maybe at those things. But do you see what's really going on there? We're so terrified of death that we mock it and make fun of it rather than facing it. We try to drown out the sounds of the sorrow with sounds of celebration because we don't want to face the truth of death. We pretend nothing has changed. Everything's fine. The party of my life's going to go on forever and ever unabated, but it's a lie. And it's a lie that keeps you from facing the reality of death and loss. And so it keeps you from experiencing the nearness of God's presence and the only hope and comfort that can be found, which is God Himself. So how should a Christian face the death of a loved one? Well, number one, I want to say that you should not pretend that you're okay with it. None of this nonsense about, oh, death, it's just a part of the circle of life. That's not Bible, that's Disney. That's the Lion King. No, for the Christian, death remains an enemy to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 15:26, speaking of the final resurrection, says, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now that's a gospel basic. Death is our enemy. Death is the result of sin. It's not natural. It's not what God originally designed for us. No, death was imposed on us when evil broke the world. So I'm not okay with it. I hate it. I hate the way it robs us of those we love. I hate how it brings pain to people I love. Empty arms that long to hold the one who's gone. Empty chairs and empty houses and empty cribs. We should never say it's no big deal. We should never tell a widow or widower or grieving parent, oh, just get over it. Now, there's a time for grief. There's a time of going through anger even. These things help turn us to find grace from God. Matthew 5, verse 4, Jesus said these wonderful words, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice the mourning comes before the comfort. Death reminds us that nothing lasts in this world but God. That our hope and comfort and joy can't be found in this world, but only in God. So we take our pain and grief to Him. So don't deny the grief. Don't pretend it's not there. You pick it up and you take it to Him. Second, this means, Christians, we can face the death of loved ones with a genuine, godly grief. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who fall asleep in death, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now listen, be careful there. That doesn't say we don't grieve at all. It says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We do have hope. We do see a life beyond the grave for those who die in Jesus. Hallelujah! So we don't grieve for them as though they are lost forever, but we do grieve our loss of them and the joy we will miss of their presence and what they mean to us and what we've lost in daily fellowship with them. We grieve this. Amen? The very best example of godly grief I can find is the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the grave of His friend Lazarus. Many of you know the story. John chapter 11, Jesus gets to the grave of His friend and finds the family brokenhearted. Both sisters, Martha and Mary, run to Him each on their own, tears streaming down their faces, saying, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus goes to the tomb, and what happens? Because He knows why He's going there. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus gets to the tomb. He sees their weeping. He sees the Jews weeping. And the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35, says what? Jesus wept. Think of that. Jesus, who surely knew the power and hope of the resurrection. Jesus, who certainly knew He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet He burst into tears. He grieved their loss. He mourned their pain. He wept with them. Why? Because death is sad. The grave of a loved one is a place to mourn and weep and cry out for God's help. But then for the Christian, the grave is also something else. We face the death of a loved one in Christ with hope. Isn't that what's so clear in 1 Thessalonians 4? We don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Verse 14. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. We have hope. Why? Because Jesus, our Lord, has conquered death and the grave and will raise believers to life. Now, we'll talk more about that resurrection next week. Next week's the last in this series, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of the body and the wonder that that is for believers. But here's what I want you to understand for now. The only hope we have in the face of death and the grave is Christ, who died our death and rose from the grave to give us confidence in eternal life. He took the pain and penalty of my death for sin on Himself. He died in my place to release me from its hold. And He rose on the third day to assure me, as I put my trust in Him, that as He rose, I will rise too. Death has lost its sting. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, comfort one another with these words at the graveside. Comfort one another. Now notice, even there, comfort implies that you need comfort. There's grief. You need to be comforted, but also there's hope. You can be comforted because Christ has overcome the grave. Now, a quick little side road. I usually try to avoid these, but a quick little side road. Why not open up a can of worms? Sure. Little quick word about burial itself. It's really popular today to do away with burial and instead opt for cremation. I want to be really, really careful here. Because the Bible does not say you have to be buried. It does not say cremation is sin. It's not. Get that out of the way. And I understand that as you face a funeral now, cremation is cheaper, usually. So many will choose it for that reason. But I do want us to think about this. And there's one thing that continues to stare me in the face. And that is, historically, we Christians, historically, because we believe in the resurrection, have buried our dead as a symbol of waiting for that coming day of resurrection. Whereas Hindus, Buddhists, and others who believe in reincarnation have burned the body to free the soul so it can move on to the next incarnation. And again, I'm not saying, please hear me, that if you cremate, you sin, or that that will in any way affect the resurrection. God can deal with that. But I do believe the symbolism matters. I do believe it says something about our hope in the resurrection. So, at least as for me, just make sure that when they bury me, they do so face up, looking forward to the hope of the resurrection of Christ. But we will all die. Because of sin, we will all go into the grave of some kind. And then what? This verse says, then comes judgment. So there's our third and last thing for this morning. Judgment is coming. And you must not ignore this. Again, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man, that means for all humanity, to die once, and after that comes judgment. Notice, by the way, to die once. This rules out this ridiculous idea of reincarnation. There is no such thing. If you're banking on coming back, oh friend, you will be terrifyingly disappointed. You live, you die, and know, my atheist friend, that's not the end, though you may wish it were. You live, you die, and then you face the judgment of God. Scripture could not be more clear about this. Several passages say it clearly. I'm going to give you just a few. They're in your notes sheet. I could give you many, many, many more. Jesus Himself, John 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Then there's Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him, Jesus, from the dead. Romans 2, verse 16. On that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans 14, verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I could keep going, but I think that's enough. The judgment is coming, and you will stand before God and you'll give an answer for your sins. Do you imagine that somehow you can skip this, that you can miss this? You cannot. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that day is coming. We will all stand before Him. We will all stand before the judgment seat. Just as all have sinned and will die, so all at death will face judgment. And then what? Then Scripture says, Christ Himself will be your judge. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Now for believers, this is wonderful news. Because it means He who loved me and gave Himself for me will be the one who determines my final destiny. He'll see to it personally that what He died to gain, my life with Him forever, will indeed be given. So I face the Christ who took the wrath of God in my place. This is good news. But for unbelievers, this is horribly bad news. Because it means the one you've rejected, the one you've trampled by your unbelief, will be your judge. And He is perfect in righteousness. Look at the images of Him in the book of Revelation. He hates all sin. He is determined to damn all sinners. It is He who will speak in the words of Matthew 25:41, on that day, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. That day is coming. And on that day, every sin will be exposed and condemned. Nothing will be missed by this judge. Romans 2, 5 and 6 warns, but because of your hard and impenitent heart. Listen to that. You who are hard of heart, you who are unmoved by these words, you who are unconcerned, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and He will render to each one according to his works. By works, He means every foolish and idle word you've spoken. Matthew 12, verse 36. Every lustful look. Matthew 5, verse 28. Every sinful act, even those that you thought were secret and never seen by anyone else. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. Every act you've committed, every omission that you did not do. Matthew 25, all will come under His unblinking gaze. All will be known. All will be exposed. All will be judged. And then those outside of Christ will be damned forever. Again, these solemn words, the words of Christ, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you will face the fierce wrath of a holy God incensed against your sin forever. As Christians, we don't like to talk like this. We don't like to talk about hell. I don't like doing so even a little bit. But I must preach. preach it to be faithful. I must preach it, first of all, because it is so clear in Scripture. Luke 12:5, again, Jesus makes this very clear. He says, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I will tell you, fear him." I must preach this because it's true. I must preach it because I love you. I love you. And because I love you, I can't hold back information about this terrible place. I can't hold back warnings about this destiny toward which you are moving with every heartbeat. If I came to your house and saw that it was on fire and saw that you were sitting in your living room unaware that the roof is about to cave in and kill you, I would run and bang on your door and shout to you to try to get your attention and beg you to run and escape. Well, friend, your house is on fire. Your life is in danger. And soon, unless your course is changed, you will face the fiery justice of God without mercy. You will die, and you will face His judgment. Are you ready for that? I have to ask you that. You have to ask yourself that. As Jonathan Edwards said to his son, "Give yourself no rest until you have good evidence that indeed you have been born again through faith in Christ." And on that day that you stand before God and there is no escape for you there, we will stand at your grave and we will weep. And nothing about you will comfort our hearts at that point. We won't find comfort in thinking about your salvation. The only comfort we will find is the sure knowledge that God has acted in justice. But neither will that day be an end for you. Another foolish myth we have that, well, it's just the end, I'm just done. It will not be the end for you. It will be the terrible beginning of an eternity of anguish under the righteous wrath of God. I wish that were not so. I wish I could take this away and remove it from the Scriptures, but I can't. I can only give you God's warning. And so now hear God's warning. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 11, John the Apostle, who is giving this message directly from Jesus, says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is what awaits you if you die outside of Christ. The fearful expectation of judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 10. And yet there is hope. There is hope for any who will hear this call and turn from sin and run to Christ by faith in what He's done. Because this is why we call the gospel good news. This is bad news here. But the reason the gospel is good news is because Christ Himself died to take away this flame and judgment. My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened to Christ on the cross was the bearing of the very wrath of God that falls on sinners eternally. Christ went to the grave to take away its terror and fear. And he rose on the third day from the grave to give you a confident hope of eternal life and joy with him, because he took all of the other out of the way. And so what your response to this needs to be is to run to him. To forsake living for yourself, to forsake all trusting in yourself and your supposed good works, which are filth and vomit, be done with them, and to come to Christ and to place all upon him and to trust in his perfect righteousness credited to you, and to believe the promise that those who repent and come to him are given a life that can never be taken away, and hell is sealed and death sting is removed and resurrection is sure. And so hear this invitation of Jesus himself. I'll close with these words. Revelation 22, 12 to 17. The invitation of Jesus himself to the sinner. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There's the last little hint of the bad news. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So start to finish, it's all him. So there's no escape. There's nowhere to run. You can't run past. You can't run before the A. You can't go after the Omega. In this case, that would be the Z. There's nothing before the beginning. There's nothing after the end. There's nowhere you can go. And yet here's the promise. Blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, wash their robes. That is, they've trusted in Christ's blood shed on their behalf, and they've been washed in what he has done. They are given righteousness pure and holy because of what he has done. Blessed are those who've washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside that city, outside of Christ, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They're outside, but the saints who trust Christ, they're inside. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely, without cost. Without cost, because Christ has done everything to give as a gift the forgiveness of sins and the possession of righteousness that enables you to stand on the day of resurrection and receive his well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Let's pray. Father, these are sober and hard words for the one who takes them to heart. Yes, they are true, yet they are true words. They are true words. I pray you will cause the weight of these words to drive deep into the heart of every person here, who at this very moment does not have the assurance of sins forgiven, who does not have the assurance that they will stand on that day and receive your blessing. They fear that they will fall under your curse. So Lord, open the eyes and heart of the one sitting here to cry out in faith to the only one who can do anything about this, Jesus, who died and rose again. That they would flee to you and say, not just the words of a prayer, but from the heart cry out, Lord Jesus, I am in my sin. I am in danger of facing your wrath. I deserve it because of what I've done. I've not trusted you. I've lived for myself. I've been arrogant against you. I've not cared. But Lord Jesus, turn and break my heart. Let me see that what you did on the cross in dying, let me see and believe that you did it for me. Let me believe that my sins can be forgiven and will be forgiven and are forgiven as I trust in you alone. And so, Lord, I yield myself to you. I ask that you would save me. I ask that you would give me this life and confidence that I might walk with you and know you. And one day when I die, might have the confidence that I will stand before you and not receive your condemnation, which I deserve, but I'll receive your welcome, which I don't deserve, but which you earned for me in your life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, I will trust only in what you have done, and I'll put my hope only in what you have accomplished, because you are faithful and you've never lied, and you will keep that word. And so I will trust in you for Christ's sake. Amen.